Okay, good morning, brethren. This is day seven of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering. So technically, that makes it the last day of that feast. The one that starts at sunset tonight is actually a separate holy day, which of course is the last great day, and we'll get there in due course. So here we are on day seven, and today's message is entitled The Kingdom Parables. And I think we already know that at the Feast of Tabernacles, most of our messages tend to circulate around the topic of God's coming kingdom, the millennium, the time of ingathering of tens of millions or hundreds of millions or whatever number exists then into God's family. And the kingdom of God is clearly one of the more key topics of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also a topic, as it turns out, that the Lord Jesus spoke about continually, the kingdom of God. It was one of his main messages, even after he was resurrected, which we can see if we open our Bibles in Acts chapter 1, and let's read verses 1 through 3. So we know Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, which was near, and asking men to repent and so on. But here he is, he's fulfilled his purpose in a sense. He's been executed in the grave 3 days and three nights, resurrected. Now he's spending time off and on with his disciples before he ascends into heaven, and they won't see him again, at least with their human eyes. What's he talking about? Acts 1, 1 through 3. The former account I made, O Theophilus, that's of course Theophilus Thistle, the thistle sifter, if you ever went to Spokesman Club, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So that's the thing that Luke so highlights. During those 40 days, when Jesus would turn up here and turn up there and meet with the disciples, it looks like one of the key topics of his conversation was things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Not necessarily about just the future kingdom upon the whole world, but things pertaining to it. But it's important. And I think we know that one of the more popular methods that the Lord Jesus used when he was teaching about the kingdom was by parables. And we'll see that. And what are parables? Well, parables are basically just simple, memorable stories. They're not too deep as stories, although the meaning might be fairly deep. And I think it's good for us to refresh at the feast as we picture the kingdom, the parables that Jesus used to describe the kingdom. Seems a good time to do that. Now, we know all the parables, I guess, but how often do we sort of review them? I think not too often. I think the only times I ever review them are probably at the feasts, so it's fairly infrequent. So we're going to review some key kingdom parables today. But just as a bit more background, let's look at Matthew 13 and see that Jesus did use this as his method of teaching. But there was a reason behind it. Matthew 13, let's read verses 1 through 3. There is a parable here, the parable of the sower, which we're not going to go through in Matthew. I just want some of the background around why Jesus spoke in parables and one of the key points of that. So verses 1 through 3. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, the Sea of Galilee, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, to the multitude, speaking many things, but in parables, saying, for example, behold, a sower went out to sow, and then we have the parable of the sower sowing the seed, which we'll come to later. So it tells us here Jesus spoke many things, but he spoke in parables. And of course that's puzzling. Look at verses 10 to 17. The disciples came to Jesus and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Odd to us. And he answered and said to them, well, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been given. So Jesus is speaking to them in parables because it's not given to them to understand. Well, curious. For whoever has, and I think that means whoever has basic understanding, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance of understanding. But whoever does not have basic understanding, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they just do not see. Hearing, they don't hear, nor do they understand. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing, you will hear, but shall not understand. Seeing, you will see, but not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, says Jesus to his disciples, for they see, and your ears, for they do hear. For assuredly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men, if we remember a message a few days ago, Jesus declares there have been many righteous men. So therefore, something about all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, not quite the whole story. Verse 17, for assuredly I say to you that many prophets and many righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So the truth that Jesus was expressing about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God was only to certain people. It wasn't generally available. If you didn't have the basic understanding, it would just go over your head. Look at verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he didn't speak to them. So it's a bit of a curiosity in a sense that parables are really only understandable if you already have understanding. At least basic understanding. And then, it makes sense then. But if you've no understanding of the basics, then a parable is just a simple story, very amusing, about the parable of the elephant and the parrot. But what does it mean? And the way a parable works is basically it's a comparison. And Jesus would often say, the kingdom of heaven is like. So he's comparing his story and some aspect of the story to what the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is like. So let's look at the first one, Mark chapter 4, our first parable, and possibly the key parable to them all, Mark 4. Verses 1 through 20, which actually is the parable of the sower, but I've chosen to use Mark's version rather than Matthew's, just for a bit of variety. So Mark 4, verses 1 through 20. And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth, but when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Well, that didn't succeed, that one. Some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. That failed as well then. Verse 8, but other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So that's an interesting story of sowing seed. Some falls on stony ground, birds come along, peck it up. Some falls on better ground, and some grows fairly well and produces. Yeah, okay. Interesting story, Jesus. What on earth does that mean? Verse 10, but when he was alone, when the crowds had dispersed, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable, meaning they didn't get it. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside of the family, outside of the called out ones, outside of the group of disciples, to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable?" I think he probably thought by now they'd have got it, because they should have basic understanding. But he says, "You don't understand it? Well, how then will you understand all parables?" Which implies, if you fail to understand this one, how will you get the rest? How will you understand all parables? If you can't understand this one, this is the key. This is the one that, in a sense, provides the foundation. If you don't understand this parable, how can you understand everything else, all the other parables? And then, of course, thankfully, for all parties, Jesus then explained it. So no longer is he giving, if you like, the parable, he's now giving the interpretation, the understanding. The sower sows, there it is, the word. The sower is providing the truth, the message, the word of God. And of course, to the great multitudes, they didn't know that. They're just puzzling about, what's this seed business on stony ground and birds? What is all this about? I mean, we recognize some of the pictures that the Lord Jesus has just spoken to us, but I wonder what he means. Well, here's what it means. The sower sows the truth, the word. These are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately, if not sooner, and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts, so they don't get it. Satan is alive on planet Earth. He's still active. And in many, many cases, when the truth is propagated, when the truth is published, when the truth is preached, people just start to get an inkling of it and boom, Satan's there, or Satan's representatives are there, and it's extinguished. These likewise, verse 16, are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Well, of course, the multitude wouldn't know anything about persecution or tribulation, but Jesus explains it. That's what the stony ground is. People who are happy initially with God's truth, but when they discover opposition, and sometimes quite a nasty opposition from their friends, from their family, from the world to do with the word, then it offends them. Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. These are the ones who hear the word. But the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of a rich lifestyle, the desires for other things entering in, choke the word. And it becomes unfruitful. The word doesn't produce because too many distractions, too many alternatives, too many other things demanding our attention and our time and our interest. You know, it says elsewhere, you know, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, but for many of us, that temptation is there and it chokes the word. And then verse 20, but these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it or receive it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So it's fairly clear from this parable of the kingdom that hearing the word, and if you like, protecting the word, is very important against Satan, against tribulation and persecution. In our case, probably the one that's the most of a threat to us is being just distracted by the colourful world around us, and it just sucks away our attention and our focus, and we become unfruitful. So it's important to hear the truth and to protect the truth, and obviously to provide sort of good ground. So how we hear the truth is important, because one of the big problems potentially is hearing but not being fruitful, and hearing but not actually doing. Let's turn to Luke 8. Luke chapter 8. There's a couple of things Luke brings out. Luke 8, verse 1 and 8. So same parable, but Luke's explanation around it is quite helpful, I think. Luke 8 and verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward that Jesus went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12, you know, were with him. So like we said earlier, Jesus preached a great deal about the kingdom of God. It was a key message to him. Notice verse verse 8, which brings us into the parable of the sower. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. So we picked up that part earlier. When he said these things, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So it's like Jesus stops and says, "Now, did you get that? If you got ears, are they open? Did you pick it up?" Notice verses 15 through 18. But the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it. Or one translation says, hold it fast, they guard it, and they bear fruit with patience. So the key thing here is the quality of the hearing. The sower sows the seed. The word of God is preached. How do we hear it? And the answer is we have to take heed how we hear. Notice verses 16 through 18. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. That's one of the key lessons of the parable of sowing the seed. Take heed how you hear. For whoever has understanding, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have understanding, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. So Jesus is saying, take heed, be careful, on guard, how you hear. And of course the danger is hearing only. where Jesus wants us to hear and do. Continuing through 19, 20, 21. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach Jesus because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God. But it's not, is it? In this context about sowing the seed, let those who hear, hear. If you get ears, take heed how you hear. Jesus says here in verse 21, my mother and my brothers, my family, are those who hear the word of God and do it. So one of the biggest challenges we all have is hearing wrongly, meaning hearing only, hearing and not doing. Jesus says there, those who hear the word of God and do it are my intimate family. And that's really, in a sense, what the parable of the kingdom being like a sower sowing seed, people preaching the word, and then the word being heard but ignored. Doesn't work that way. We have to be careful. Like Jesus says, take heed, verse 18, take heed how you hear. You have to hear attentively with a willing heart to do what we hear. Look at James chapter 1, 21 to 25. famous for a wonderful expression in the King James. It's one of the good reasons for having a King James is one of the expressions here. James chapter 1, verses 21 to 25. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. More an expression. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Receive the truth. Receive what the sower sows. Receive the implanted word, which can save your souls, save your lives. But, but, be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And I guess there are people who hear only and pile message upon message upon message. I've got books full of messages and transcripts and sermon notes, but it does no good. James, who was Jesus' half-brother, says here, be doers, not hearers only. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So when Jesus says, take heed how you hear, I think he means hear with the intention of doing what you hear. So that's quite important. Let's turn to Mark chapter 4 and read just verse 24. Mark chapter 4. Just picking up by one verse. So take heed, you know, how you hear, but look at this one. And Jesus said to them, take heed what you hear. So the one case, take heed how you hear, attentive to do, but equally important, take heed what you hear. For the same measure of attention you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. So Jesus is telling us here, we've got to be careful what we hear, not just how we hear, but what we hear, or perhaps we could add in there, who we hear. Take heed who you hear. We've got to be careful with the same measure, I think it means measure of care, with the same measure of heed, same measure of care, same measure of attention that you give to what you hear, how you hear, will determine whether you hear more, understand more, or not. You know, why would you understand more if you're careless, if you're distracted, if you listen to anything, if you listen but don't do? Why would God give any more to somebody who's a careless hearer? The answer is, well, he wouldn't. So take heed how you hear, take heed what you hear or who you hear. And I think this all, you know, backs up the importance of our spending, you know, good quality time in the Word, because that's where we're going to hear the truth and see the truth and comprehend the truth. We're in the world 24/7, 365. The world, you know, piles itself onto us. We can't really escape it. So we've plenty of influence from the world upon us. So we need good quality time hearing the Word of God to offset the influence of the world. Otherwise, the distractions, the cares of this life, they'll kill us. Okay, we're in Mark chapter 4, so look at verses 26 to 29, moving on to another parable. But that parable there about the sower sowing the seed, like Jesus said, if you don't get that one, you won't get any of them. That one there is all about how you hear, what you hear, and hearing and doing. And of course, if you don't do that, we don't do that, you know, we're sunk anyway. So verses 26 through 29, and Jesus said, the kingdom of God is as, or is like, if a man should scatter seed on the ground, but this is a different parable, right? This is a different parable presenting a different point. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, which is still true, I guess. For the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, then eventually the head. After that, the full grain in the head. And when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now, of course, Jesus is speaking parables to the multitude, and they're thinking, what do you make of that, really? The kingdom of God is like plants growing in the field until harvest time. I don't really get that. What's he on about? But we can understand, you know, I think, and probably the main lesson here is there's a progression being described. There is a time element to the kingdom, and it's not all instantaneous. You know, you sow the seed, and like verse 28, Jesus says, first of all, you get a little blade. It's tiny, you can barely, you know, see it, but it grows bigger and bigger and bigger over time as it's nourished by the sunshine, you know, by the rain in due season. Then eventually it grows a full head. Then the head develops and matures, and the grain is there. And eventually, over time, if it hasn't been destroyed by insects and other bad things out there, you will have a ripe head which can be harvested. Excuse me. So it takes time. And the lesson for us there is probably both individually. It takes us time. Initially, when the seed is sown in our lives, you know, the word, we're pretty basic, aren't we? We don't know a lot. In fact, we know next to nothing. Most of what we do know is wrong when we're first called. And it takes a long time. For many of us, it takes an awfully long time before we've unlearned lots of things, before we've learned new things. And of course, the learning of doctrine is only a modest part. What God's looking for is not doctrinal experts, but people who've got fruit in their lives. That's important to God, and fruit is what we say and what we do. And it takes time. You know, for many of us, it's taken a very long time, and we wouldn't even be necessarily that confident that the fruit's particularly impressive. But there's time. And of course, God's kingdom, as it develops, takes time, because you've got to bring in, you know, lots of people from various generations over the last, in particular, the last 2,000 years, I guess, since the Pentecost of Acts 2, when 3,000 were converted in one day. And since that time, it's grown and developed and grown and developed, and it's had its ups and downs and grown and developed. And here we are 2,000 years later, still time. But, you know, we should be a little bit careful to ensure that we are being productive, and that when the harvest comes, at the end of our lives, or at Jesus' return, whichever comes sooner, I guess, that we are ready, that there is fruit, mature fruit, available. Look at John 15, verses 1 to 8. John chapter 15, a well-known passage. Excuse me. I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So Jesus is talking to his disciples of the day, and he's saying you need to be, you know, united in me, in union with me, if you want to bear fruit. You can't do it on your own. And that's guys that walked around with them, you know, day in, day out. For you and me, it's probably even more difficult. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, in my words, that's a seed that was sown, isn't it? In my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. So God the Father is looking for fruit. He knows it takes time. He knows it's a progression. You know, he heard Jesus give that parable of the sower sowing the seed, and the blade, and the head, and the ripe grain, and so on. The Father knows that. He's patient. He's waiting, but he's looking for fruit. Verse 8, by this my Father glorifies that you bear much fruit. And I think so you will prove to be my disciples if you bear much fruit. And we bear fruit by abiding in Jesus and his words, his seed abiding in us. And without that vital union with the Lord Jesus, we can't bear fruit. I think we often try to just do it in our own strength, you know, pull ourselves up by our own, you know, bootstraps, but we can't do it. It's a spiritual growth as we remain united to the Lord Jesus. Well, we can either be, if you like, mentally united to the world, or we can be united, excuse me, to the Lord Jesus, and it's our choice, really. Let's turn to another one in Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verses 44 to 46. Yet another parable or a couple of parables of Jesus. Matthew 13, beginning in 44 through 46. Two very, very brief parables. Again, says Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is like, so that's our comparison. You know, Jesus is using things we can understand to teach spiritual lessons, but the spiritual lessons have no meaning to people on the outside. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, and he then hid again. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. There's treasure there, Jim lad. Verse 45, 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And again, I suppose if you're just on the outside, you'd be wondering about pearl, treasure in a field. What's that supposed to be all about? But I think it's fairly evident there. Jesus saying the kingdom of God and life in it forevermore is super valuable and worth giving up everything for. So the man here, the merchant, the man found the treasure, recognized something of supreme value, something of supreme importance. And both men are prepared to give up everything to lay hold of the treasure, to lay hold of that beautiful pearl of great price. And I think the lesson's fairly clear. In our lives, there's nothing more important, and we should have a heart willing to give up, if necessary, everything to lay hold of the kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying there. It's a quite short parable, but the point he's making is an important point. What is there that could equal life forevermore in the kingdom of God? Nothing. And Jesus says, give up anything, give up everything to lay hold in it. Look at Proverbs 23 and 23. Proverbs 23:23. Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding, buy the truth, meaning obviously whatever resources you've got, use them to get the truth. When you've got it, you never let it go. Buy the truth and do not sell it. It doesn't mean you can't sell, you know, books about the Bible, because I've got plenty of books about the Bible, plenty of Bibles for that matter. They all cost money. If they don't cost money, they wouldn't be up to much. So it's not talking about publishing house or selling DVDs, whatever. It's just making the point. Use your resources to acquire the truth. Once you've acquired it, do not let it go. It's too valuable, like the pearl or the treasure. Look at Matthew 16, 24 to 26 on the same point. Matthew 16. Jesus is just expressing the same point in sort of different ways. You know, that was a parable. This is a bit more blunt. Matthew 16 and verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That cross, of course, was a instrument of execution. It wasn't just, you know, a heavy weight that you carried. I mean, obviously, it might be quite weighty. And, you know, people do talk about the burdens they've got in this life. You know, my wife is the cross I have to bear, or my husband is the cross I have to bear, or whatever it might be. But that's not what Jesus is on about. He's on about, you know, basically put yourself to death. You know, take up your cross means put your own desires to death. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world, fame, fortune, and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul, for his eternal life? The answer is, that's too valuable. We should be willing, in Jesus' eyes, if necessary, to give up everything. How could you exchange anything for eternity with the Father and Jesus and the family of God in the kingdom of God forevermore? If necessary, you know, it should say, take up your cross. I think one translation says, or one passage says, daily. So it's again repeating the importance, the value of the kingdom. Nothing can compare. What's the point of, you know, gaining the whole world? Is that as valuable as the kingdom? No, it isn't. So, pretty plain sort of point. Okay, let's move on to another parable. Matthew 13, back a page or two, and we'll read verses 24 to 30, which is the parable, and then we'll read the explanation that Jesus gave of it. I think it's one we're fairly familiar with. Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. Excuse me. Frog in the throat. Or cigarettes. Another parable Jesus put forth to them. So another parable, saying the kingdom of heaven is like. So we've seen that. It's a comparison. It's like a man who sowed good seed in his field. So here we are, more seed being sown. So Jesus seems to be quite sort of quite happy to use seed and sowing as representative of something about the kingdom. And he says, like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Good seed. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the tares are like, you know, weeds effectively, but I believe tares look similar, at least in the early stages, to wheat. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? Well, how then does the field have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said, well, okay, do you want us to go then and gather them up? Shall we pull up all the tares? He said, no, don't. Lest while you gather up the tares, you also inadvertently uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together. Wheat and tares, together, mixed, side by side, until the harvest. When's the harvest? It's the end of the age. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So there's going to be a separation of wheat and tares, you know, at some point. But of course, you know, what does this mean? Verse 36 through 43. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. So if they didn't understand with their background and their teaching and what they heard Jesus saying day in, day out and all the rest of it, you can understand there's almost no chance of those on the outside picking up, because these guys, I don't know, at times Jesus got a bit frustrated with them. Don't you understand even yet about the leaven of the Pharisees? What's the matter with you guys? And he says, verses 37, he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, Jesus. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, believers. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Ooh, that would be of the devil then. The enemy who sowed them is indeed the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, which of course we're not yet at. And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, this is yet future, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and a gnashing of teeth. And if you haven't got any teeth, teeth will be provided, apparently. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, you know, let him hear. And so what do we pick up from this parable of what the kingdom is like? Well, basically, it's not a safe environment, the church. Not entirely safe environment, because there are tares around us, among us. You one? There are tares among God's people. Sons of the kingdom, sons of the devil, occupying the same space. And we'd probably all like to, you know, relax in a sense around, quote, church people. And we'd all probably like to believe the best. And we probably should believe the best, but remain watchful and on guard. Because Jesus points out there that the separation was not going to happen till the end of the age. And so the parable tells us there are tares among the wheat. And my understanding is that, at least in the early stages, they don't look that different. So you can't necessarily tell just by appearances. Let's look at 2 Peter 2, see how Peter explains that to us. It gives us a kind of forceful warning. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. And Peter writes, but there were also false prophets among the people in olden times, even as there will be false teachers among you. Among you. False teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And, unfortunately, and maybe surprisingly, many will follow their destructive ways. So, quite a few tares by the sound of it. Because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, I think by greed. There's all probably money behind this. If not money, then it's going to be prestige. by covetousness, they will exploit you with words of deception, I think is better. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. It will come, and it will get them, ultimately. But unfortunately, the rather frightening comment is verse 2, many will follow their destructive ways. These are ways that lead to destruction. So, you know, Peter, in a sense, is warning the brethren to watch out for these false teachers. Other places talk of false brethren who will sneak in. If we turn to Matthew 7, we can read what Jesus warned. Matthew 7, 15 to 23. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount, which was not given by Billy Graham, of course, despite many people's belief to the contrary. Matthew 7 and verses 15 to 23. Beware of false prophets. That's what Peter just told us. And Jesus obviously said it. That's where Peter probably got it from. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So we do get wolves appearing in sheep's clothing, looking like other sheep. And of course,
we've met some.
Potentially you get wolves in shepherd's clothing, which is probably even worse. You know, wolves who look like shepherds. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves as hungry. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. I guess a tare will never bear good fruit for sure. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Talking really, you know, largely of the teachers. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Remember, it's not just hearers only. Many will say to me in that day, many, not a few, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not preached in your name? Been on TV big time in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you who work iniquity. You know, there's no scripture that talks about depart from me, you who practice the law, especially the covenant law, the Ten Commandments, written on stone, given by God in his own voice, put into the golden ark of the covenant. There's no scripture that says, depart from me, you who practice my law. But there are scriptures aplenty that say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So, you know, we know there's going to be tares of various types around us and all the way to the end, right up to when the angels are sent forth to gather out the good from the bad. So we will just have to remain alert, you know, all the way along until the end. Look at Matthew 13 and verses 47 to 50, another parable with a very similar lesson. Matthew 13, verses 47 to 50. Again, says Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is like. So that's this comparison to help us to grasp a spiritual truth about the kingdom. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. Separation. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, the wheat from among the tares, and cast them into the furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, which will be provided. right? So it's the same sort of lesson there, a separation of the good from the bad, but it's done at the end of the age. Until then, the sea contains the good and the bad. And that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. So thinking the church in this context, the church has got wheat and tares. It's got good fish and bad fish. I suppose good fish are things you can eat. Plaice, cod, hake, halibut, things of that nature, and bad fish, octopus, lobster, eels, and nasty stuff like that. But they're together in the sea, swimming together, being together. And the separation of good from bad takes place at the end of the age. Till then, watch out for the fish swimming next to you. Might be a tear. And eventually, that separation does come. Look at Matthew 25, 31 to 46, where we see the separation described by Jesus at the end of the age. Matthew 25, and beginning in 31. It's not expressed here as a parable, but you can see that essentially it is like a parable. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. So that's the future. Jesus has returned. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So it's not sheep and goats. It's as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. So Jesus will separate certain from others. Some will go into the kingdom, and others will go another place. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left, because these are people. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous, more righteous men and ladies, then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." So they had fruit in their lives, what they said and what they did, not just their collection of doctrines. Then he will say to those on the left hand, "Oops, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now the fire is everlasting, or the Greek suggests age, lasting. It lasts for a particular period of time, but it's not everlasting in the sense of these people will burn and burn and burn and burn and burn, because they're immortal souls burning and burning in agony while little demons run around and stab them with, tridents and all the rest of it. Everlasting fire. If you're thrown into fire, you burn up pretty quickly. And this fire will last for a certain period of time, but it's obviously for the purpose of destroying the devil and his angels. Human beings thrown into it will burn up in no time at all. So the separation takes place, and the goats, if you like, those on Jesus' left hand, are cast into this everlasting fire, this age-lasting fire. Verse 42, "For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord..." So they're still using that language, "Lord," but of course Jesus was never their Lord. "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me." and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's a contrast there, eternal life, living forever, eternal punishment, you're punished, there's no way back. Excuse me, your eternal punishment is not eternal punishing. And some people say, you're clutching at straws, semantics, punishing, punishment. No, it's entirely different. You're punished forever. The punishment lasts forever. The punishment is you're burned up in the fire forever. And you're gone and there's no way back. You cannot be retrieved. It's finished. It's over. But there again, you can see, a time of separation. Sheep, goats, wheat, tares, sons of the kingdom, sons of the devil. That separation is there. What's quite interesting in that description is the fact that Jesus appears to be looking for, action and works, not just, I knew more true doctrines than you knew. Therefore, I got a higher position in the kingdom than you do because I knew how to count to Pentecost in those years when all the rest of it. I don't think Jesus ultimately is that concerned about us having oodles and oodles of technical knowledge. What he wants is, as we said early in the feast, what he's looking for, what the Father's looking for is loving, loyal allegiance. And what it says here, some good works. Okay, for our final scripture, let's turn to Revelation 21, getting towards the end of the book. Because this time of separation has got some meaning for us way, way off in the future. Revelation 21 and verses 2 through 8. Well, we're going to see here the ultimate separation. Verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. That's obviously an analogy. Prepared for us, just the way a bride prepares for her marriage to her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's on the one hand. The overcomer inherits everything. And God calls him my son or my daughter. But the separation continues. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And when they go into that, they die the second time and they're dead eternally. That's eternal punishment. So even here you can see we're way ahead of us, of course. This is way after the millennium. This is describing the days when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. God tabernacles with man on the new heavens and the new earth. And on the one side, the sons of God, the daughters of God. On the other side, into the lake of fire and extinguished eternally. What does it say? Cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Into the lake that burns with fire and gone forever. And at that point, of course, we have a completely righteous new heavens and new earth. something to look forward to, and of course something that we continue to picture by the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, well, that's just a few of the kingdom parables we've looked at this morning. There are, you know, a few others we could look at, but perhaps we'll do that some other occasion. Okay, and with that, we'll conclude this morning's message.